Thank you, Mr. Holloway, a.k.a. Daddy. Greetings to everyone, and I'd like to echo Mr. Holloway's welcome to everybody that's here to enjoy this seminar and to learn more about the kingdom of God, but also to worship God on His holy Sabbath day. I'd like to especially welcome Michaela and Christine as they've come here to be with us. We were hoping to have some other people who would also be coming. We had a sign up from five people, but the distance was quite long. It would have been probably about a four-hour drive for them to get here. One sign up, five people. They had signed up, and I imagine that with weather, that might have been part of the problem. I delayed the start today by 30 minutes. I asked Hazel to send out an email probably about 7:30, 8 o'clock this morning so that everybody might know that, just because I thought we might have some people coming in who it might take a longer time to get here with the weather and so forth. But that's as it is. We're starting 30 minutes late. We are making a video of this presentation so that those people who were not able to be here can perhaps see it either online. We have a local website. Mr. Dean Black is doing a very excellent job of recording, along with Bryant and Ron and some of the others, recording sermons on a regular basis, putting them on the website, so that if you would like to find any of them, you can find most of them on our website. So you can look there for that. And hopefully people who wanted to come today but weren't able to come today, including those people who signed up the last time but weren't able to get here due to the flooding, and those who actually did come last time would be able to see this seminar on the website. There are four different Kingdom of God seminars. This is the second in a series of four. And we're going to be having them over the course of a year, which means that every 4 months or so we have a Kingdom of God seminar. Mr. Lambert, in the opening prayer, mentioned that the kingdom of God is far into the future, extends far into the future. It also extends a little bit into the past, and we're going to be talking about that today. And that's going to be the subject of what we're talking about. A little bit more information. Sabbath services are normally held here on a weekly basis, and those weekly Sabbath services are a little bit different than the way we're presenting the seminar here today, because it's advertised as a seminar, and it will be presented more as a seminar, but we have sort of amalgamated our worship services along with the seminar format that you might normally expect to find. So you'll find that it's a little different from our worship services, and you'll also find it's a little different from what you might expect at a seminar. The expectations of at a seminar might be that you just have a lecture. Well, we've had hymns, and we had an opening prayer, and we will have a hymn at the conclusion and a closing prayer at the conclusion. As I said, this is the second in a series of four, and we hope that you will find that coming justified the time and effort that you put in, and those people who may watch it subsequently, either on the internet, on our website, or if they don't have internet, we can get them a DVD of what's being done here today. We'll find it is also worth their time. I'll give you a little bit of background into the first Kingdom of God seminar, because the second one builds on the first one. Of course, the subsequent ones will build on one and two. In the first Kingdom of God seminar, the subject matter in the first lecture, there are two lectures in each one of the seminars, the first lecture was concerned with giving a correct definition of the Kingdom of God. What do we mean by the Kingdom of God? There's a lot of disagreement about that among those churches which proclaim themselves to be Christian. The Kingdom of God is, I would say, the essential thread from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. And yet, those churches which proclaim themselves to be Christian, as we do, will find a very great disagreement among themselves about what the Kingdom of God is. Part of that comes about from the fact that if you accept the biblical definition as we do, those people who did that became discouraged over a long period of time because the Kingdom of God didn't come about as soon as they thought it was going to come about. In response to that, sort of like Harold Camping, the man who predicted the end of the world in May of last year, and when it didn't come about, then he predicted it again in October, they started looking for another definition of when the end of the world was going to be. Well, that's kind of the same situation with Christian churches 1,500 years ago. After 500 years went by and the Kingdom of God had not come, they thought, well, we must have misunderstood what the Kingdom of God is. We have to find the correct definition of the Kingdom of God, and they started looking for different definitions of the Kingdom of God. Consequently, the definition that they have of the Kingdom of God now is really quite different from what the Bible has to say. I have a copy of information from the Encyclopedia Britannica called The Doctrine of Last Things. So if you'd like to have a copy of that, I can email it to you or get a copy to you one way or the other. But it's right from, it just tells you essentially, as I paraphrased it, what the Encyclopedia Britannica has to say about how the doctrine of the Kingdom of God changed from the earliest church until what we see today. So that first lecture was involved in giving a correct definition from the pages of the Bible of what the Kingdom of God is. And I started that out by saying three things the Kingdom of God is not, which are probably the three most common things that people think the Kingdom of God is. All three of these things are incorrect. The Kingdom of God is not, number one, dying and going to heaven. Just not. I won't, of course, that's just to make a statement. If you want to go into more detail, you can see that detail, some of that detail, on the first video that we did, the first Kingdom of God seminar. Second, the Kingdom of God is not, as probably the largest Christian denomination believes, it is not the church as it exists on the earth today. Again, that's explained in more detail. I don't have time for that now. Thirdly, the Kingdom of God is not a spiritual feeling that is in our hearts. So those three things are the things that the Kingdom of God is not. The Kingdom of God then is. If we define what it is not, what is the Kingdom of God? Most important, probably single phrase in the Bible to be understood properly, which is not understood properly. Kingdom of God is a government which will be established, number one, over the entire earth. Number two, it will rule over all mankind, all races and creeds, everywhere on the face of the earth, from the Eskimos to the Watusis and the Pygmies and the Polynesians. Everybody on the face of the earth will be ruled over under the kingdom of God. So it is over the entire earth. It is a government which is over the entire earth, and it will include all of the people on the face of the earth. Thirdly, the basis for that government, as for all governments must be law, the basis for that government is the law which God has defined in His Bible. Essentially, the 10 cardinal points of that law are God's 10 commandments. And they will be the law over which all of mankind is reigned in that kingdom. And fourthly, the essential element that makes it all possible, a kingdom is a kingdom because of a king. The king is Jesus Christ. He will return to the earth. The Bible is very clear about that. He will establish his government, and he will reign from Jerusalem over the entire earth at that time. So that was our essentially a quick covering of what the first lecture in the previous seminar included. Then we had the second lecture on that day, which was September the 10th. And the second lecture was about the urgency of the kingdom of God coming to the earth today. As the world is presently in a time of darkness and evil, which must be overcome if we're to survive even at all with life on the face of the earth. We offered at that time also some information about how we can be a part of the kingdom of God even now. So those lectures, as I said, are available on our local website. Today's lecture, the first lecture of the two lectures we have today, is entitled, The Time is Fulfilled. Time is fulfilled. So I found that interesting in relationship to the opening prayer. The time of God, the kingdom of God extends far into the future. But we'll start with when the Bible tells us the kingdom of God actually began. The time is fulfilled. We will also focus on our own personal state of affairs so everyone can understand how we receive the kingdom of God. Come to a state of awareness about that. So what we want to do in this first lecture is examine the framework of time that God has established in bringing about the kingdom of God. Because God has established a framework of time in which He will do this. Mark writes this account of some rather dramatic words of Christ if you listen to these words and understand them. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. The book of Mark is rather brief and to the point. It isn't as wordy as the book of Matthew. It isn't focused in a way that the book of John is, or the book of Luke. But it is brief and to the point. And so Mark gets to here in his first chapter, in verses 14 and 15, these rather dramatic words of Christ. After John, that's something to note, we'll be talking about that a little bit more. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. As we'll see later, some of the things that we are looking at. He did not go preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God until after John was put in prison. Looking at a framework of time that God has established in bringing about the kingdom of God. And then he said, post-imprisonment of John, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, it doesn't say therefore, but I mean, that's the context of the thought. Here's the two preconditions. Time is fulfilled. Kingdom of God is at hand. Here's what you do about that. Repent. And believe the gospel. What gospel is there to believe? Gospel means good news. The Bible says in a number of places, including one of the most poignant, Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom. Now we can say the fact that Christ died, was sacrificed for our sins, that is gospel. Gospel means, it is an old English word for good news, a proclamation of good news. So Christ's sacrifice for our sins was a proclamation of good news. But most of the time when the Bible uses the word gospel, it is a proclaiming of the coming of the kingdom of God. Repent and believe the gospel. That is, believe that the kingdom of God is going to come on the face of the earth. There are several things that are implicit about these two verses of Scripture. So let's look at some other Scriptures which will provide a basic background for understanding what's said here in these two verses, Mark 1, 14 and 15. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 46. And read there verses 9 and 10. Incredible set of statements here. I mean, we can read over this and not really absorb the magnitude of what is being said here. This is really large, big in scope. Verse 9, Isaiah chapter 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. Sort of puts it into the past. All the way, he says, remember from old. Now, Isaiah was quite a while before Christ. So, you know, this is long since, we're living at a time long since this was written. But he's looking even back from where he was into the previous years. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. And then he gives you some credentials here, which are important for what we're reading and studying and thinking about today. God says, I declare the end from the beginning. We're looking at the framework for the time of the coming of the kingdom of God. I declare the end from the beginning. So he is saying, way back when, I submit to you that the kingdom of God is the theme of the Bible from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. I declare the end from the beginning. What's the end? The end is the coming of God's kingdom. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, doesn't equivocate in the least. He says, my counsel is going to stand. This is going to happen. It is absolutely certain. I will do all my pleasure. Now, it's implicit when he says, declaring the end from the beginning, that there is a time frame in which he is planning to bring this about. And it's also implicit that the outcome is already determined. The time is fulfilled. Again, back to Mark chapter 1. The time is fulfilled. There's a time. There is a time frame to bring this about. He's saying this time that he's quoting this is just after John has been in prison. The time is fulfilled. He declared the end from the beginning. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, he says, and this is sort of a new approach of the kingdom of God, repent and believe the gospel of God's coming kingdom. And so we're examining that time frame. A little bit of information, I don't want to be too technical, but a little bit of information concerning the Greek that is used here. The original writing, the words time is fulfilled are kairos pleo. That is to say, a time which is seasonal in nature. And I thought about this. It is, if you look outside right now, we have a season when it wouldn't be a good time to plant tomatoes. You know? And I think sometimes, like Big Play Ray, we might jump the gun in the spring of the year and go out and plant our tomatoes at the 1st of May, and then we might end up being sorry. There is a proper season to do these things. And when Mark says the time is fulfilled, the original Greek is saying there was a season at which it was appropriate to do this. And it was not appropriate to do this in advance of that time. The season has come. The time is fulfilled. And it is written in a language that infers it is like a farmer who is planting his field. There's a time when it should be planted, and that is the time when it is done. And when Christ says the time is fulfilled, he is saying now is the time the planting is completed. He's not saying that the harvest is completed. He's saying that the planting is completed and the kingdom of God is at hand. It is the start of the kingdom of God. He is saying, repent and believe the gospel about the kingdom. In bringing about the kingdom of God, God hasn't left that up to men. God himself takes the responsibility for it. It does not depend on what we do. God will bring it about. He's already predetermined that. And God has something that he is doing as this progresses. John chapter 5 and verse 17, Christ tells us what both he and the Father are doing now that the planting began, the time frame being the start of the planting. John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus answered them and said, my Father works, and I work. There is a work that the two of them are doing in bringing this about. And they haven't left the earth or mankind or the universe or creation alone. They sustain every law that functions here on the face of the earth, and they understand and are involved with every person that lives. It's an enormous statement. The magnitude of that is really enormous. Wasn't well received. That statement, "My Father works and I work," was not well received. The Jews really didn't like that because they thought that Christ was committing blasphemy because he made himself equal with God. The Jews sought the more, verse 18, to kill him, not only because he had broken the Sabbath. That was one of the reasons they sought to kill him. They maintained that he had broken the Sabbath by healing people on the Sabbath. He took quite a different view of how the Sabbath day was to be kept. Never argued about whether the Sabbath was to be kept. Never made any statement about the Sabbath being done away with. He continued to observe it. His disciples continued to observe it. And the church continued to observe it for 350 years after his death. Only after those 350 years did the church cease to worship on Saturday. In the time of Constantine, the church began to worship not on Saturday, but on Sunday, as he proclaimed the day of worship to be the venerable day of the sun, Sunday. The Jews sought to kill him because he broke the Sabbath by healing people on the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. But he said, the two of them are working together, and they're working together to bring about God's kingdom. You put that together with the time sequence that we're talking about, and the fact that they have proclaimed the ultimate result of what they're doing from the beginning, and the seasonal nature that's described of planting and harvesting, that's like the work that they're doing is like a farmer who is planting the field and intending to produce a crop at a predetermined time that is seasonal in nature. And so they work to bring it about, but they also wait for the proper time for the crop to ripen. We talked about proclaiming the end from the beginning. We're going to talk about God proclaiming the end from the beginning. Let's go back and look at the beginning. And we'll see what God is proclaiming. There are three prophecies I'd like to cover here rather quickly that explain what it is God proclaimed would be coming from the beginning. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is the first prophecy. And I don't have the amount of time in a seminar of this nature to really explain fully the meaning of each one of these prophecies. So it will be kind of a cursory explanation. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is what was said by God in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. And it is widely recognized by almost all commentators that this was a prophecy about the ultimate coming of Christ. Christ is the King in the kingdom. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent. Now we can say on a physical basis that women and snakes don't get along very well. Hazel doesn't like them very, very much at all. And that's true. I mean, that's a physical manifestation of what's being said here, but there's more to it than that. Because, as I said, every commentator that I know of recognizes it. It's talking not about just a woman and a serpent, but the serpent. And the serpent is Satan the devil. And the woman is, which Eve symbolized, is God's church. In prophecy, everywhere you see a woman used prophetically, it is as a symbol of a church. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between Satan and God's church, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head. In other words, the woman or the church would bruise the head of Satan. And you shall bruise his heel. Prediction that prophecy here that the future would hold a time when Satan would have Christ crucified. So here, you understand that. You understand that from the beginning, God is saying that there would come a time when Christ would be sacrificed, and that would ultimately bring about the coming of God's kingdom. So that's the first of the three prophecies. The outcome from the beginning is declared. Second prophecy I wanted to look at here is found in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. And again, as I say, I'm not going to go fully into all of this scripture here because we don't have the time for that. But here in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, Genesis chapter 12 is known as the calling of Abraham. Abraham is called to something very special here in the book of Genesis chapter 12. And here's where that calling starts. The Lord said to Abram, it was not Abraham yet. His name later would be changed to Abraham. But at this point, his name was Abram. Abram meant father. Abraham meant father of many nations. This is what God said to him. Get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And God promised to Abraham, if you read on down in there, that through him, Abraham, he would bless all of the nations of the earth. All men would be blessed. Again, how was he going to do that? Well, ultimately, through a descendant of Abraham was going to come forth the kingdom of God, which was going to bless all, which is yet going to bless all of mankind on the face of the earth. And it would be a descendant of Abraham. If you look in the book of Genesis, you have this long explanation of genealogy in the book of Matthew about, you know, Abraham and begat Isaac, and Isaac begat, and then you go on down, he finally gets to David, and then he traces that descent all the way down to Christ. Christ as a descendant of Abraham, and this is what that is referring to. Through Abraham, Christ being Abraham's descendant, would all the nations of the earth be blessed. So again, from the beginning, God is declaring in advance what He will bring about. Going ahead some several hundred years, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, the third of the prophecies that I wanted to talk about, from God declaring from the beginning what He was going to bring about, and these illustrating to you that the kingdom of God was a central theme of the Bible from the book of Genesis. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren. And he says, I'm a forerunner of that prophet. He's going to be like me. And unto him you will hearken. So Moses is saying, ultimately, you extrapolate on this a little bit and take a little bit of liberty with it, you would have to do some additional Bible study to really connect it up. But he is saying that Christ was going to come, and Christ was going to be, as he was, a lawgiver. And it is an indication of the coming of God's kingdom being declared in advance. So those are three examples of God declaring the end from the beginning. And here's the end. We looked there at the beginning, three prophecies from the beginning. And here's the end. It's at least the end. It's the end in one sense, but it's the beginning in another sense. It's the end of those prophecies where God said He would bring about the kingdom of God, but it is the beginning of the kingdom of God, the end or the purpose that God had declared those prophecies for. Seasonal in nature, we talked about you plant certain things at a certain time of the year, and you might go out and plant the cabbage and the broccoli and the spinach and so forth in March. You don't dare plant the tomatoes until May or June, May at the earliest, because they won't survive the frost. And so, as we look at the kingdom of God, in a sense, having to do with that kind of a seasonal thing. See what Paul has to say here in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time was come. This is when the season for the planting had arrived. That's essentially what the Greek is inferring here. When the season for the planting had come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So there's a time frame that God had in mind. When that time frame came, the final element that He needed to bring about for the completion of that planting was the sending forth of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the world had been existing with man as we know man on it at that time for 4,000 years, from the time of Adam until the time of the sending forth of Christ was approximately 4,000 years. And that was the fullness of time. When the fullness of time was come. The planting season, the time to get, you know, you might start the tomatoes in the basement. Brian has some lights in the basement, and we can grow tomatoes that we've had mixed success with. He trimmed them all back yesterday, and they got little stubs on them about that long. And the stalks had gotten so big around, we just have little stubs anymore. And we'll see if they're going to survive that pruning or not. We don't really know, but we sure can't put them outside. You know, and there is a time, the fullness of the time. And at that time, he says, Paul says, God sent forth his son in the planting season, made of a woman, made under the law. There were four purposes for which he sent forth Christ. Let's quickly go over those four purposes for which he sent forth Christ. Number one, and this is part of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Number one, to be our Savior. Without a Savior to forgive us of our sins, we could not receive eternal life, and the fulfillment of the kingdom of God could not come about. It's a very essential element in God planting and growing, ultimately, his kingdom. John 1 and verse 29 talks about that. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, too. We could look at that, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And so Christ was sent forth at this time to be our Savior. That's the first purpose. The second purpose for Christ coming forth at that time, this planting, the thing that was being accomplished, was to destroy the works of the devil, and not only the works of the devil, but the dominion of the devil. Because the devil had been given dominion over the face of the entire earth, and in order to replace him as the ruler of this earth, Christ came here to qualify to do that. You can read some about that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 48. Matthew 4, Luke 4. And you find that Christ went up and had a spiritual confrontation with Satan the devil. And he qualified as a result of winning that confrontation to become the ruler of this earth, and that was an essential element as well in establishing the coming of God's kingdom. Thirdly, he came to prepare to be our high priest. So that we might touch God, and in turn, God might touch us. You read about that in the book of Hebrews, that he became a high priest. So the first thing was to be our Savior. Second one was to destroy the works, and to replace Satan as the ruler of this world. The third is to prepare to become our high priest. And the fourth thing, your evidence of, as you sit here, to establish his church, to develop a spiritual body of believers that worship in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 24. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There is a way which God has established in which we must worship Him. And He calls that way spirit and in truth. This is God's requirement. There is a verse or two in Ephesians I'd like to look at. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. This is the end. It isn't really the end. It is the purpose. And when we say, when I use the word the end, this is the declared purpose. Not really the end in a time frame. This is the end. God declared the end from the beginning. That's relating to a time sequence. When we say this is the end of what God predicted, it is the result of what He is predicting. It is not relating to time. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He has put all things, as God the Father, has put all things under the feet, under His feet, Christ's feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him that fulfills all in all. This is how we become a part of God's kingdom now. From that time of John being put in prison, that was the time when the kingdom of God started to appear. What about us? Why us? And why now? Interesting questions that we may ponder. They may come into our head. We may think about them. And we recognize that in some way we are different from most of the people that we encounter who may never realize or think about these things. Why us? Why now? Well, God has declared there is this season, there is this time frame, there is this declaring of what He's going to do from the beginning. God has declared that there would be some who would be called. He doesn't identify who they would be, but apparently He knows. John chapter 6 and verse 44 tells us how unique understanding is when it comes to spiritual truth. Verse 44 of John chapter 6. No man can. Absolute statement of impossibility. This is can't be taken any other way. No man can come unto me. Me being Christ. Christ is the one who speaks this. Nobody can come unto Christ just by sort of paying attention or having an interest. It's a statement of impossibility. It's just even a statement that Christ cannot do it Himself. Only God the Father can do it. No man can come unto me except the Father, which has sent me, draws him. The original language here, maybe it's a little bit of hyperbole, as sometimes is used in the Bible. But the original language indicates that you can't even come with it unless God drags you kicking and screaming against your will. That's kind of the way the statement is written here, and if you read it and understand the original Greek in which it is written. No man can come unto me. Statement of impossibility, except the Father drags him kicking and screaming against his will. And I will raise him up at the last day. In that regard, you may see and you may look back over the course of your life, and I think most of the people that I know in the church and have spent time talking about their personal situation will indicate to you, or they will just say things that make you understand that God was involved in their lives long before they became a part of His church. I give you a personal example of that. When I was born, within a few days of when I was born, there was a woman who helped my mother. And her name was Della. And Della told my mother, and I had a big laugh over it when she told my mother, that boy's going to be a preacher someday. I heard that story so many times over the course of my life. And I was quite sure if there was something I was never going to be, it was a preacher. Preachers didn't carry a very good vision in my mind as to anything I would aspire to be. And I stand here. No man can come under me. Except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I will drag him kicking and screaming against his will. And I guess that's sort of where I am. In this planting, in this season, the time when after the imprisonment of John, the kingdom of God began, Revelation Chapter 20 and verse 4, here's the end, an end, not the end of the end, but an end of what's going to ultimately come to pass in not too many more years. God has called certain people that only He knows who they are and why He did it. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones. This is after the return of Christ. This is the establishment of the kingdom of God. This is a little bit more information about the government that's going to rule over all mankind, over the face of the entire earth, with Christ as the king and utilizing the laws of God. I saw thrones, and they, whoever they is, well, we'll read a little bit more as we go here, sat upon them. Judgment was given to them. This included, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, his image, or received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And these ones, whom God has called and has chosen, they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the next major stage of the coming of God's kingdom, 1,000-year period of time in which those people that are talked about here are going to rule on the face of the earth with Christ. God has called some people now for that purpose. And so you ask the question, why me? Why now? You can find the answer here in this one verse of Scripture. Now, because God is preparing a people who will be able to rule for 1,000 years. He's not calling everybody now because somebody, but he needs some because somebody needs to be fulfilling this. There needs to be this kind of personal contact for all of the rest of mankind, whom he will also bring into his family. But he's calling some now for this purpose. A great fulfillment of God's kingdom is yet ahead. But it started time frame wise, planting season and so forth, 2,000 years ago, at the time of the imprisonment of John. The time is fulfilled. Perhaps a time of fulfillment is here today. God has been leading you over your lifetime and allowing you or bringing into your life a combination of experiences that would create a moment in time that has ripened for you to take the next step. We'll explain more of that in the next lecture, which is entitled, The Kingdom of God is at hand.